Let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah. Zechariah, and we're going to be looking at chapter 12 tonight. And we're going to, they look like they're both going to work tonight. So we got, you take your choice. You can look at this side or that side. But we got new projectors going, and we'll see how it works. Now, chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah is actually a new section. It's the final section of Zechariah that reveals the events that are to take place just before God establishes his kingdom here on earth. In fact, the verses, the last verses of chapter 14 describe the establishment of God's kingdom here on the earth. And chapter 12 begins to discuss the things that will take place just before God's kingdom is established here on earth. And verse 1 of chapter 12, the burden, that is the oracle, of the word of the Lord against Israel. First thing I want to point out in verse 1 is the New King James Version is a bad translation for the word against. The oracle of burden of the word of the Lord against. The word against is not there in the original. It's a better word, and most other translations use the word concerning. So it would read better this way. The oracle of the word of the Lord. Now, what's the oracle or the burden? That's just simply a prophecy. It's a prophecy that is coming forth. So the prophecy of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Concerning Israel. Because when you read the rest of the chapter, you understand it's not really against Israel so much as it is God coming to Israel's aid in protecting her. So as we read through chapter 12, we learn that God will deliver Israel from her enemies in the future. Now, this prophecy here in chapter 12 was given 515 years before Christ. And during that entire time, except for just a brief period, Israel was under the domination of three world powers. The first one, of course, at that time was Persia. The next one after that is Greece. And then finally, Rome. And so these were the three powers that dominated Israel until the time of Christ. Now, during the Roman domination, God gave the Jews a chance to for deliverance when he sent Jesus as their Messiah to fully restore the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus announced his ministry when he came on the scene. Remember, one of the first things that he did, we read in Matthew 4:17, is that he proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember that? The first thing, when he started the ministry after his baptism, the first message that he proclaimed was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, why would he say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Why would he say that, and how would the Jews understand that when they heard him make that statement? This is so very important for us as Christians to understand, because growing up in the church and hearing so many different teachings on the subject of the kingdom of heaven, I used to think of it as, well, you know, he's going to come, and here he is, and the kingdom's going to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and it has to do with faith and believing on him and having him reign over my heart and have a new life and having victory over sin. And that's really what the kingdom of heaven is all about. That is not what the Jew was thinking when he said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That was the furthest thing from the Jewish mind, what I just shared with you. That was not what they were thinking. The Jew was thinking, deliverance from Rome. We're no longer under their oppression. And the establishment of the kingdom, where animals would no longer fight with one another, and there'd be perfect peace and no more war anymore, and they'd turn their spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares, and they would train for war no more. They would learn about war no more. That's what they were thinking. They weren't thinking about, well, you know, I'll have a changed heart and I'll be a better person. And that's not what they were thinking. And yet this is what the church today, at least me growing up and down through the centuries, this is what they tended to present the kingdom of heaven as, having a new life and then leaving this world and going somewhere out there in the universe to a place where God is, where he is ruling, and we're going to be with him in another galaxy somewhere, or whatever it is that he's going to do. That is very unbiblical. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that the kingdom of heaven is to be established here on this earth. We're going nowhere. It's coming here. It's going to be manifested in such a way, just as the Jewish mind understood it, where we would see sin brought under control to a large degree. And, you know, I just want to go back to this issue. Why was the kingdom at hand, why was the kingdom of heaven at hand at this point? Now, first of all, when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that implies that there's a king, right? So, I wonder who that king might be. Well, of course, Matthew, the whole theme of the book of Matthew is presenting Jesus as who? The king. And so, of course, Matthew is going to be pushing this point home powerfully. The king is here. And if the king is here, that means the kingdom of heaven is really, really close. Now, something bad happened in the process of the kingdom that was to come. And that something that happened, most Christians don't really think too much about. And yet it's sitting right there in the scriptures for us to look at and to study and to understand. And that is that, yes, it was necessary that Jesus go to the cross. That's true. And that's where most of the Christians focus. That's their major focus, that Jesus had to go to the cross to die for our sins. That's true. But he also came to establish the kingdom and restore the kingdom to Israel and be their king. He also came for that reason. And that's why he presented it that way. Now, because he was rejected as their king, the kingdom was postponed. It was put off. But after Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared on and off over a 40-day period to his disciples, just before he ascended into heaven, the disciples were still wondering, is the kingdom coming? In fact, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they came together, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Do you see that? Now, that's one of those verses that get lost, because most Christians want to run to verse 8 of chapter 1, and where you read about getting the power, you know, to have authority and to go to the be witnesses with power, and they go right to verse 8, and that's so very important. But this verse, I suggest to you, is extremely important, because you got to understand where the believing Jews, the disciples, what they were thinking at that time. They were thinking, well, you know, you're the king. Now, are you going to restore the kingdom? Is the kingdom going to be manifested? Is it now? And Jesus' answer was basically, well, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's not for you to know. And that's all he said. And he sort of dropped it. He dropped the point. And he went on to what? He went on to tell him, this is what you need to do. You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to wait there. And in 10 days, you will be empowered. You'll be given dunamis power, dynamite power, to be my witnesses, not only here in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth. So you just go wait there and wait till you are empowered with the Holy Spirit. And that's how he answered them. And he just sort of, you know, left these two verses behind in the dust, and you're going, well, wait a minute. What about the kingdom? Now you're thinking, well, aren't we in Zechariah? I'm setting up, I'm framing up Zechariah chapter 12 right now. Because in order for us to really understand Zechariah 12 well, we need to understand what's going on about this concept or this truth, not concept, but truth about the coming kingdom. Now, there's another passage in Acts, early on in Acts, that most Christians really sort of, they go right through quickly and because they don't really understand what's happening there. It's not really one of these passages that have to do with application to my personal life. But this is in Acts chapter 3, where Peter had just healed the paralytic, the guy who couldn't walk. He healed him, and a big crowd gathered there in the temple area, and he had the house of Israel there right before him, the people of Israel, who were wondering what this was all about. And he basically tells them, you know, what you guys did is you took Jesus and you put him on the cross. And, you know, you did this in ignorance, brothers. I know you did it in ignorance, as did also the rulers. They didn't, if they had understood that this was the king, this was the Messiah, they never really would have done it. Then look what he says here in verse 18 of Acts 3. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So there he says it. He says, you see, Jesus came, and the Christ, he came and he suffered just as the prophets first told that he would, like Isaiah chapter 53. We know that passage where we read about the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant who would come. And then verse 19, then he says this. Peter now is appealing to the people there in Israel. He's talking to them as a nation. And he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So what he's doing at this point, Peter is making an appeal to his fellow Israelites. That are not yet believers. He's calling upon them to repent as a nation. We as a nation, we need to repent before the Lord. And as we do, then our sins will be blotted out and times of refreshing. Now that's real interesting. Times of refreshing may come. Now what do you think, suppose that times of refreshing is all about? It has to do with the restoration of the kingdom. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this when the kingdom of God is going to come? Now Peter is answering that question here. It's going to come if you as a nation, Israel, if you repent, and as you repent and you become converted and accept Jesus as your Messiah, then this is going to happen. Your sins are going to be blotted out. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 20 of Acts 3, and that he may send Jesus Christ as what? As your king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wasn't that what Jesus' message is? And didn't Jesus say to Pilate, I am a king? Didn't he say that? So, and that he may send Jesus Christ as your king, who has preached to you before. Now here it is in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. He's going to stay in heaven. Your king is going to remain in heaven until the times of restoration of all things. What's going to bring about the times of refreshing, the times of restoration? When they repent as a nation and they're converted as a nation and they accept Jesus as their Messiah. That's when that's going to happen. Now, Peter made this offer. Peter then goes on and he heals some more people. The rulers take Peter and they beat him. Remember, Peter and James, they beat him. And they say, stop preaching in the name of this man, Jesus. Stop doing it. What did they do? They went right back out and they began to preach again. And as they did this, the people there in Israel began to turn on them. In fact, by chapter 8, they turned on them so much that a great persecution broke out. Chapter 8, verse 1. We read about this great persecution breaking out. It arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And the Christians there, they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so we see the response to the offer of the kingdom. Jesus came, the nation rejected him, put him on the cross. And then Peter brings a message as they're gathered there in the temple area. Hey, you need to repent. And what do? A persecution broke out against the believing Jews. Now remember the church, they were only Jews at the beginning. And so, what did this do as far as God's kingdom plan is concerned? It put it on hold, postponed it. Now, Zechariah 12 through 14 tells us that the kingdom of God will come, but before it comes, there's going to be a period of great conflict in the world centering around Jerusalem and Israel. Zechariah chapter 12 has not been fulfilled, neither has chapter 13 nor chapter 14. Parts of chapter 13 were fulfilled, as we'll see next week. But for the most part, the events described in chapters 12 and 14 have yet to come to pass. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 12 within that context, that it is yet future. It's an event. Chapter 12 takes place just before God's kingdom plan is established on earth. And in fact, I believe that we are in that time that Zechariah wrote about. I think we're in that time right now, as I'm going to demonstrate to you tonight. As we go through chapter 12, we are actually in that time right now. We can probably trace it back to Israel becoming a nation in 1948. So let's go ahead and get started. So verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So Jesus, the scriptures here in Zechariah make it very clear, just so that there's no misunderstanding about who is speaking here. The Lord makes it clear, he's the sovereign one. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who put the spirit of man within him. That's the one who's speaking. If he can do that, then he's sovereign, right? And he can bring to pass the events of which we are about to read. That's the whole point. So verse 2. Behold, I will make, God will make, Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all surrounding peoples, all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it says here, God says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. The King James Version uses the word trembling, a cup of trembling instead of drunkenness. Synonyms include for this word drunkenness, confused, puzzled, bewildered, or dazed. In other words, the nations at this particular period of time that come against Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to them. They're going to be trembling. They're going to be as though in a drunken state, puzzled, bewildered, confused, dazed. God will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to the surrounding nations during this period of time. Point number one, that's happening today. That's happening today. In fact, when Israel was made into a nation in 1948, the first place their enemies attacked was Jerusalem, because that's where their headquarters was, and they drove the Jews out of Jerusalem temporarily. And then it goes on to say, in verse 3, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Now, the first thing I'd like you to notice about this verse is that it assumes that Israel is back in control of Jerusalem. That's what it assumes. And that the Gentile nations are concerned and preoccupied concerning the status of Jerusalem. That's an assumption. And isn't that what's happening today? The nations of the world are very preoccupied and consumed with the status of Jerusalem. Never has there been a time like this in history. In history, until the year 1967, when the Jews took control of Jerusalem in the Six-Day War. Never has there been a time like this in history until that event. And when the Jews came in, and they came in and they took control of East Jerusalem, their beloved city, they wept. They went to the Wailing Wall and they began to pray and they began to seek God in a very powerful way. And so not only the nations surrounding Jerusalem, but the nations of the world since that time have been consumed with this issue over the status of Jerusalem. Now, why the nations of the world? Because the world population, there's about 900 million Roman Catholics in the world today, and the Vatican claims that Jerusalem is an international city. You see, they claim that they have a right to it. So the Christians, and then there are the Armenians, and there are the Orthodox who also have a claim upon parts of Jerusalem. And then, of course, there are the Muslims. They have claims that to Jerusalem, as you know, the big golden dome of the rock. They claim that belongs to them. They claim it to be the third most holiest place on the third holiest place on earth. And then, of course, the Jews, they say, no, it belongs to us. And it's the eternal, undivided capital of our nation. And it's creating a big problem in the world today. As we move through this, it'll become more clear concerning this intensity that is taking place right now. So there's this intense discussion right now among the nations over the status of Jerusalem and who is in control of it. And also, how there can be implemented a two-state solution to the dilemma that is taking place right now between the Jews and the Palestinians. There is a two-state solution that has been proposed over the years, and that has intensified, especially since 2002, when Saudi Arabia came up with their presentation of the two-state solution, and then George Bush jumped on board and says, yeah, we like that one. And so the nations are now in the thick of it trying to sort out how are we going to bring about peace here in the Middle East. Now, I want to show you on a map the two-state solution. This is on a map of today. And what you see here is, of course, there's Israel, Egypt, the Valley of Megiddo, Syria, Jordan, and then here's some ancient names I put in here that don't exist today, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, Arnon, those don't exist today. But there's Jerusalem, and there's sort of the epicenter, the vortex of all the attention is right there on that little city. And the state of Israel is in red here, and the Palestinian state, now here's the two-state solution as proposed by Saudi Arabia. Maybe you haven't seen this before. But all that in yellow there, the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, that is considered to be the goal of the Palestinians to have their state, independent state, and they want a little road corridor that connects the Gaza Strip to the West Bank. See that little yellow thing? They want a corridor that will, and it, look what it does, it divides Israel in two. So there's a lot of problems with this. But there's another thing I want you to notice about this. See Jerusalem there? See that little green dot? They want to divide that city in two. And the Muslims want the eastern portion, which is the largest portion of Jerusalem. And they want the Jews to get out of the settlements that they've been building on for the last 40, 50 years there in East Jerusalem. Now, let's look at verse 3. Verse 2. I want to read verse 2 with you one more time. Look at verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against what? Judah and Jerusalem. See where ancient Judah was located? Right here in what we call today the West Bank. And that's exactly what's happening today. The Palestinians that live in the West Bank, this yellow area, and the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have been attacking Jerusalem, attacking the different cities in Israel, especially before the walls were put up. They were coming over with belts around their bodies, blowing themselves up in pizza parlors and restaurants. You remember that period of time. They call it the Intifada. And they were doing that. And it's all over how soon these yellow areas can become an independent, autonomous state with no Jews living in those areas. And with Jerusalem under their control. That's what they're looking for. And it says right here, we just read it in verse 2. He says, if you attack Jerusalem, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against not just Jerusalem, but notice Judah. They're trying to get the Jewish settlers out of Judah, out of the West Bank. You see it right here in the map. So as you can see, ancient Judah includes much of the West Bank here that the Palestinians claim for us. Now, according to the prophet Zechariah, both Judah and Jerusalem will be besieged just before the kingdom of heaven is established on earth. Now, let's look at verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So horses were tanks in the days of Zechariah, and just maybe that the horses are symbolic of the weapons of their day, similar to the weapons that are being used today. Now, of course, you know, think most Palestinians, you think of them throwing the rocks, right? Kids throwing the rocks, and then the Israeli police come out and they shoot rubber bullets at them, and they just sort of go back and forth. And that went on for a little while. They burned rubber tires in the street until the Palestinians began blowing themselves up there in buses and at checkpoints and restaurants and different places. And so that has intensified, and there's this warfare going on. And every time that, let me see, am I getting ahead of myself? Yeah, I am a little bit. I want to hold off on that. But look at verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, notice the governors of Judah, the leaders of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. I like the way the New International Version puts verse 5. It says, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. That's what the leaders of Jerusalem will be saying. Don't you find that interesting? Now, if you look back in the history since modern Israel, you won't find that too often where the leaders are giving glory to God because of their victories. But let me read to you something that just came out recently. In fact, it was, let me see, it says here, CBS News reported the following that took place on January 27th of this year, speaking on the 65th anniversary of the liberation of the Nazi concentration camp at Auschwitz in Poland, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu proclaimed that the fulfillment of the prophet Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. He said this, quote, "The Jewish people rose from ashes and destruction, from a terrible pain that can never be healed. Armed with the Jewish spirit, the justice of man, and the vision of the prophets, we sprouted new branches and grew deep roots. Dry bones became covered with flesh, a spirit filled them, and they lived and stood on their own feet, as Ezekiel prophesied." Benjamin Netanyahu said that just last month, giving glory to God's word. Now, he got a little part of it wrong. The part he got wrong was a spirit filled them. That doesn't happen yet, but that's how they see it. They see, and this is the Prime Minister of Israel quoted this over there in Poland. Now, if the leaders are beginning to do this, we're seeing the beginnings of this Zechariah 12 passage right here in verse 5. "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God." I really believe we're going to see a spiritual movement in Israel where they will begin to turn to God. They're a secular country for the most part, 85% secular. They don't think too much about God. But something is going to be happening right around the corner here that is going to turn many of their hearts to God. And Ezekiel is one of the prophets that they are looking more to than ever before as the one who is speaking the truth regarding their future. Not just Ezekiel, but Zechariah and Psalm 83 and Obadiah and others. But we'll come back to that. So I anticipate that we will see more and more leaders begin to recognize the Bible as truth. Verse 6, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile." In other words, a wood pile set ablaze. Their leaders are just going to become very powerful like fire. Now, some may argue, well, this has already happened because the enemies can't defeat Israel. But let's read on. "And like a fiery torch in the sheaves." In other words, you take a burning torch, you set the sheaves of grain ablaze. "And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left." I do not expect Israel to be defeated anytime in the near future. We've seen them do this since night, haven't we? Now, 1948, they didn't really win. They had a certain area and they were pushed back, but they weren't defeated. That was a victory. But they didn't. They did it with practically no weapons, which is amazing. And then in 56, the Suez battle, they won that. And then the big one in 67, the Six-Day War. There were three nations that attacked Israel: Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, and they lost. Not only did they lose, but Israel seized the Sinai Peninsula, they seized the West Bank and East Jerusalem, and they seized the Golan Heights and took it for themselves, just like it said right here. What did it say? Let's read it again. Right there in verse, okay, where am I? Yeah, verse 6, the end of verse 6. "They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right and on the left." And that's what they've been in 1973. They were attacked this time by Syria and Egypt. And in that time, they had a chance of actually taking Cairo. Can you imagine? Ariel Sharon took his tank brigade across the Suez Canal, and they actually encircled Cairo and were ready to start pounding it with bombs and to take it over. But they withdrew. They told them, and same with Damascus. They were ready to take Damascus. But the government said, oh, we better not. Let's hold back. Let's not do it this time. And they did pull back, but they held onto the Sinai Peninsula, right? And eventually they gave up the Sinai Peninsula. They made a peace agreement with Egypt in 1979. And you see, the Sinai Peninsula isn't really a big part of their future plan. So they gave it up, made peace. Then they made peace with Jordan in 1992. So we see this scripture being fulfilled right before our very eyes. Isn't this exciting? But we haven't seen anything yet, folks. We're going to see more. Look at verse 7. Oh, I didn't finish 6, did I? It says, look at the end of verse 6. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Now, to understand the significance of that, when in 1857, there were only 14,000 people in Jerusalem. 1857, only 14,000. You know how many there are there today? Around 800,000. Two-thirds of them are Jewish. In 1948, it wasn't anywhere near the size of what it is today. So there's another verse right there that we are seeing fulfilled right before our very eyes. Let's go to verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. I want you to think with me for just a moment about this. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. What is Judah? Let's look up on our map. There's Judah. Okay, Judah basically is this area here. And Samaria is the area up here in the north part of the West Bank. So he says he's going to save the tents of Judah first. So, and then here's the reason. Now, you ready for this? So that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Now think with me for a moment. Jerusalem is where the focus is right now, but we have these settlements there in the West Bank that now make up Judah that are likened to these tents. I think the tents here that he speaks of are those settlements that are set up out in the West Bank. And what the scripture is telling us here is that God is just as interested in protecting Judah as he is in Jerusalem. He's just as interested in the settlements, the tents of Judah, than he is Jerusalem. Are you with me on that? Now, and he's talking about today. By the way, I can't underscore that point enough. He's talking about what's going on today. Chapter 12 of Zechariah is what's going on today. It's not something that you can go back into recorded history and find a fulfillment. You won't find it. That's one good thing about studying Bible prophecy and history. If you know history, this isn't a problem. 515 BC, 515 years before Jesus, this prophecy was given. If you go and look in history and you try to find anything that even resembles what we're reading here in Zechariah 12, after that date, you're not going to find it. Remember, during those 515 years that Israel was under the domination of three powers, and those three powers that controlled that area, what we're reading about here doesn't even come close. Doesn't come close. Persia, they had basically relative peace with Persia. That wasn't a problem. Remember the Greeks? We read in chapter 9, Alexander the Great came through, and what did he do? Did he attack Jerusalem? No, he let them go. There was no problem. He attacked everybody else, but Jerusalem, he had, you know, he gave him favor. And then toward the end, he died, and then his kingdom was divided up under four generals. And two of those generals, they fought each other. Ptolemy of Egypt and Seleucid of Syria, they fought back and forth, and little Israel was in the middle, and Israel was just sort of watching them go back and forth, you know, like a ping pong game. You know, and there was only one time that they had a problem with one of the kings, and that's the king of the north. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. On his way through, he saw Jerusalem. Hey, we need to force these guys to become more Greek. And they were resisting him, so he took a pig and he slaughtered it on their altar. And that made him mad. And so they the Maccabees rose up and threw him out. And they had a little bit of, they had a government for about 100 years. the Maccabees. And then after that, Rome came in and took it all away from them, and then they were under the domination of Rome. There isn't anything, nothing, not one thing that comes close to happening during that period of time, from the time of Zechariah to the time of Jesus, that fits what we're reading here. You understand that? That's important to understand. So when does it apply? The only time it can apply is to right now. Well, what about when Rome came through there? One problem with that. Yeah, Rome did come through there, and they did attack Jerusalem, but they lost. Jerusalem lost, right? The Jews were slaughtered. And they weren't like a firebrand. They weren't powerful. And they were overwhelmed by their enemy. What is Zechariah 12? What period of time is that referring to? It have to be right now. There's no other time that you can. That's when I was younger, in high school and college, when I'd read these passages, I didn't know what I was reading. I didn't know, this is history. That's how I used to look at it. Can anybody relate to that? And I'd read that chapter and go, gee, when did that happen? Because I didn't know history, I didn't know that I thought, well, it happened sometime way back when all those guys were fighting with each other. But that's not true. So I'm more convinced than ever as I study history that, in fact, this is an event that's taking place right before our very eyes. You know how many other passages in Scripture that are like this? We're going to look at some of them tonight. Let's keep going. So verse 7, the Lord's going to save the tents of Judah first. And we're thinking, well, no, he's going to save Jerusalem first. No, he's going to save these. He's for the settlers out there in the West Bank today. He's backing these guys, what they're doing. He's going to do it. He's going to protect them. You watch. It's going to happen. And he's going to protect Jerusalem. Let's keep reading. Okay, in that day, verse 8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, the Lord is the one who has been defending the inhabitants of Jerusalem since they were founded as a nation in 1948. And the one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God. And then it says in that last phrase, like the angel of the Lord before them. There is no question that Israel has been outnumbered 1 million Jews, or 56 million enemies there around them that want them out. And yet little Israel continues to stand firm and undefeated. And this is not going to end. It's going to continue. Today, let me just real quickly go over the tactic of the surrounding nations. The tactic has been, if we get a conventional army, and we get tanks and planes and soldiers and machine guns and grenades and bazookas, back then there were bazookas, and we go in there, and we can win a war because they just are outnumbered. We're more powerful. We have a mechanized army. They don't. We'll take them out. They did this in 1948, and they didn't have victory like they expected. They did this in 1956, and they lost. They did this in 67. They lost again. They did it in 73. They lost again. And so what did they do? They began to realize that, hey, we're not going to defeat this nation with a mechanized army. So they turned to what? Terrorism. Called the Intifada, or the uprising. They started out throwing rocks and burning tires, and then they wrapped bombs around their bodies and blew themselves up, and that has been their tactic ever since. And by the way, the terrorism that Yasser Arafat perfected spilled over into the international community, did it not? They began to hijack planes with people from other countries. They hijacked boats. Remember the Achille Laurel? And one of our Americans was thrown overboard. He was in a wheelchair. They killed him. They've done a number of things. Remember the 72 massacre, the Black September? That kind of thing began to take a hold of their mindset. Well, we'll get them with terror. And we, of course, it's close to home for us, Osama bin Laden in 2001, 9/11. Who's Osama bin Laden? He's a Saudi Arabian who hates Israel. And the problem is Israel. And so he is doing what he is doing primarily to take out who? Israel and the U.S., the big sponsor of Israel. He sees the U.S. as a sponsor of Israel. And if he can get rid of Israel and the U.S., then Islam is free to take over the world. That's how he sees it. Where did this find its origins? In the Palestinian Intifada, terrorism, as a form in which to defeat the enemy. So, the Intifada began in 1987. And today, the Palestinians have fragmented into many different groups. Two of the larger groups are known as Fatah and Hamas. Smaller factions such as Islamic Jihad and Al-Aqsa Brigade. These are just, and there are a number of other factions. And then there's Hamas, there is Hezbollah, which is an extension of Iran. They're basically Persians or Iranians who are in southern Lebanon, who are working in conjunction with these Palestinian splinter groups to overthrow Israel. And what is their tactic? Not conventional warfare, but terror. What do? They shoot missiles. They lob missiles into cities and terrorize the people. And that is their approach right now. Now, what has been happening in recent years is a coordination between these Palestinian groups, which usually there is no coordination. They're sort of, Yasser Arafat was pretty much on his own, and they just sort of ran their own thing while the countries around just, you know, they would throw him support. Remember Saddam Hussein, he'd give to the family of a suicide bomber $25,000. He'd pay the family $25,000 if their child was a suicide bomber. They were doing things like that. But now it's different. What we see going on right now are the Palestinian splinter groups beginning to work with one another in conjunction with the countries to coordinate an attack against Israel, a coordinated attack. In fact, Iran says, if you attack Hezbollah in southern Lebanon, it's the same as attacking Iran. They said that. And Hezbollah, which is a different group from Hamas, which is in the Gaza Strip, they're actually coordinating their events. So this is really fascinating as we see things going on today. Now, Psalm 83 actually identifies this coordination. I want to show you that. Psalm 83. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to show you right here. Psalm 83 is a prayer by Asaph, who lived during the time of King David, about 1,000 years before Christ. And things are going pretty good under King David. King David was the only king to really defeat the Philistines, right? He's the only one that had any kind of success against the Philistines. Solomon did okay in a different way. He basically married the king's daughters, and that's how he had peace. But David, it was relative peace during this time. Asaph, the psalmist, begins to pray, and he writes his prayer down, and it becomes Psalm 83, and it has to do with the future. It has to do with the surrounding nations. Now look at this prayer. O God, do not keep silent, Psalm 83, verse 1. Be not quiet, O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, their enemies say. Let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now I ask you, how current is that for today? Isn't that exactly what Hamas is calling for, the destruction of Israel, that their name be remembered no more? Isn't that what Fatah and these other groups are saying? Hezbollah? Nasrallah, the leader of Hezbollah, he's claiming that Israel is going to be wiped out of the area and they're going to be remembered no more. That's exactly what these guys are doing. With one mind, they plot together and they form an alliance, a confederation against you. Against who? Against God. They're conforming, they're plotting, and they're forming a confederation against God. Now, it's directed at Israel, but it's really against God. Why is that? Because they reject the Abrahamic covenant. They reject it. The surrounding nations will not accept God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land as an everlasting possession, that they would become a great nation and all the families of the earth would be blessed through Israel. They reject it. And so they're plotting together. They form an alliance against God. Now, Psalm 2 that David wrote voices a very similar message. Why do the nations rage? And why do they plot in vain? That's the question. And what are they plotting? They're plotting to break the bonds of God that they believe he has put on them by forcing them to accept his chosen king. And who is that? Psalm 2 is one of those chapters in the Old Testament that tells us that God has a son. There it says that they will not accept his son to be king over Zion. And at the end of Psalm 2, it says, kiss the son lest he be angry at you. Speaking of Jesus. We see the same tenor right here in 83 verse 5 of Psalms. With one mind, they plot and they form an alliance against God because they reject him and his plans. And there's 10 of them. And it starts out with the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hegrites, Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, and the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Now, I want to show you these nations on this map. Okay, so here are the nations identified in Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17 as well. We'll get to that in just a moment. Here's our map. See the yellow? This is what they want as Palestine, the state of Palestine, the two-state solutions. The red is Israel. Okay, so Edom. Who is Edom? It says, now notice, and if you're there in Psalm 83, notice in that verse, it says the tents of Edom. I find that very interesting, the tents. Now, if you know anything about the history of Edom, you will know that they're the descendants of Esau. Esau was who? He was a son of Isaac. Isaac had two children, Esau and Jacob, right? God chose to go through Jacob to keep the promise, not Esau. Esau gets mad, and what does he do? He marries an Ishmaelite woman. He marries an Arab. And then he moves to this territory right here. And he's given that area. And then, skipping some stuff here, going right to the point. Over the years, toward the end of Edom's existence, Esau's descendants, the Nabataeans move in. And they drive the Edomites into southern Israel. And they become what, and this is documented, they become known as the Idumeans. The Idumeans are the descendants of the Edomites. And Herod the Great was an Idumean. Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was the king, the Romans put him as king over Israel in the time of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was born, that's when he died, Herod the Great. But the Jews didn't like Herod the Great. Why? Because he was an Edomite, and down through the centuries, the Edomites and the Jews didn't like each other. Now, what's the point here? Historians believe, that the Idumeans are today's Palestinians and make up the people that live in the Gaza Strip and in Hebron in southern Israel. Those are in fact, you equate the Edomites with the Palestinians in the south. Let's keep going. The Ishmaelites, who are they? The Ishmaelites, a descendant from Ishmael, right? Who was who? He was the son of Hagar, who was a maidservant to Abraham, right? And he got her pregnant, and Ishmael was the son, and he was thinking, gee, we'll help God out here, and we'll have And he was wrong, of course. And God rejected Ishmael as the one progenitor, the one who would accept the promise. And so the Ishmaelites are listed here. They're the Saudi Arabians, Ishmaelites. They become the Arabs, basically. Moab is basically central Jordan or the Palestinians. The Hagrites, you know where the word Hagrite comes from? Hagar. Hagar was an Egyptian. So when we study the etymology of Hagrites, we come back to Hagar, who was an Egyptian, so they're the Egyptians. And then Gebal, which are those who lived in northern Lebanon. And then Ammon, which is also listed there, which is northern Jordan, or once again, the Palestinians. Amalek, I want to say something real quick about the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites in the south. Jordan is 70% Palestinian. Most people don't know that. The Hashemite kingdom makes up only 30% of the people in Jordan, and the Hashemites are not Palestinians. They're a separate Arab group, and Britain put them in charge of the government back in 1946. And the Hashemites continue to rule Jordan, but the majority of the people in Jordan are what? They're Palestinian refugees that were chased out of Israel in 1948 and also in 1967. And they've been basically staying in Jordan. And so the Palestinians, they're the ones that want to come back. They want what is called right of return. They want to come back and live in this yellow area. Basically, actually, they want more than that. They want the whole thing. Okay. Amalek are the Palestinians that live basically in southern Jordan and the Sinai Peninsula. And then Philistia, which is the Gaza Strip, the Philistines, that's basically those who are in Gaza. And then Tyre, that's southern Lebanon. And then finally the Assyrians, which is basically northern Assyria and northern Iraq. Those are the 10 nations that Psalm 83 identifies as the nations that are the ones that are making trouble for Israel today. And the psalmist in chapter 83 called it, just like it's happening today, 1,000 years before Jesus. He saw these nations in advance, and the Palestinians that come from these different groups, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, Amalek, and Philistia, the Palestinians that make up, that they want their own state, they are now coordinating with the nations around them to take on Israel and wipe Israel off the map. In fact, Iran has already announced, is making it very clear that their tool will be to use Hezbollah and Syria, by the way, that brings up Damascus, to do their fighting for them, and they'll use them as a puppet, and they won't be involved in the fighting. They'll just let Hezbollah and Syria do the fighting for them, along with Hamas and the other Palestinians. This is so amazing to me. If you read this and you study it, what the Bible is telling us right now is that what's going on today was described for us in Psalm 83, 1,000 years before Christ, in Zechariah 12. 515 years before Christ. It's being described for us in detail. Now, when we look at the map, we find that these nations that surround Israel are not mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which describe another group of nations that are going to invade Israel. They're not mentioned. Ezekiel 38 and 39 on a modern map make up these countries. Not one of them are within this yellow boundary. They're all outside. Those nations are going to invade at another time. Many believe that the invasion that is developing right now before our very eyes involve only these nations in this yellow line, and that may happen this year. I'm not one who gets off. I don't do that. Charles knows me pretty well. I haven't been teaching. I don't like to look at current events and say, gee, you know, it could happen this year. It really could happen this year. Could happen this year. And we're watching the development of that right now before our very eyes. In fact, the experts are saying that maybe by June, we'll see this take place. They call it the Battle of Psalm 83. And it's pretty exciting stuff. Now, it appears that God is raising up a mighty army in Israel, and they are a mighty army now. They lost in 2006. But he's raising up a mighty army to take on the surrounding nations as described in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Let's look at that. Valley of the Dry Bones. Remember, Ezekiel had a vision, and he saw the people, the Jews, dead in their graves, coming back to life. And I think of the Holocaust when I read this. Ezekiel 37, verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Can you sort of picture them saying that back in the 40s? During the Holocaust, at the end of the Holocaust, almost all wiped out. Israel, no hope. Things didn't look too good. But then God had different things in mind. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. That's exactly what happened with, thank you to the Holocaust. The population of Israel just shot up within a matter of a few years. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. So this describes Israel coming into the land in unbelief. It's just describing their bones and their flesh coming into the land. But there's one thing that I left out that I want you to notice. Ezekiel 37, verse 10 says, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breathed, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, notice, whoops, an exceedingly great army. An exceedingly great army. And isn't that what we're seeing today? An exceedingly great army? At one point, they were considered the number two power on earth, Israeli military. U.S. being number one, Israeli military, nobody's going to mess with them. And I wouldn't you agree that that's what's happening? We see them today. And they're going to demonstrate this, by the way, I think, real soon. Real soon. Zechariah 12, verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That's earnest prayer. Supplication is earnest prayer. Prayer. Verse 10. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is one of those amazing passages. You see, there's going to come a time when Israel is attacked. Psalm 83 tells us. And Obadiah chapter 1, it's all about this. Jeremiah 49 also describes this event, where the enemies surrounding Israel are going to attack, and then they're all going to lose. All those Palestinians are going to lose. Hezbollah is going to lose. Are you listening? Are you listening? Hezbollah is going to lose. Hamas is going to lose. Fatah is going to lose. All the Palestinian splinter groups, Islamic Jihad, Al-Aqsa Brigade, they're all going to lose. But in fact, go further. Egypt's going to lose. Jordan's going to lose. Lebanon's going to lose. Syria's going to lose. And Israel's going to take them all over. With what? Their exceedingly great army. And we may see this. We may see this happen. You know, you go, wow, you know, you're getting pretty brave, stepping out on, going out on a limb, aren't you? No, it's what the Bible teaches. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. We can't get this through our heads. Let it come through. Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone to anybody who attacks her. Period. I used to think, oh, they're going to, you know, they're going to have victory. They're going to come in. They're going to overflow Jerusalem. That doesn't happen until Armageddon. That's a separate thing altogether, the very end of the tribulation. What we're talking about is right now. That's what these scriptures are talking about right now, not Armageddon. They're two separate things. So we're going to see someday soon, maybe this year, an invasion in Israel, maybe next year. I don't know when, but it's going to happen, and they're going to lose. And they're going to lose big time to this little tiny Israel and all of these nations, including Saudi Arabia, the Ishmaelites. They're going to succumb to Israel. Can you imagine that? And Israel's going to have control of the whole area. And then we can understand better Ezekiel 38, verses 9 to 12, that describe the plunder and the loot that the Russians and the Iranians come in after, because Israel controls all that loot. The Saudi Arabian oil, they control Lebanon, Syria, Egypt. That's what the Bible says. And you know, this is like, wow, I never saw that before. But that's what it says. It's not Armageddon. It's not the same as Armageddon. Armageddon comes much later down the road, after Antichrist comes on the scene. And why does he come on the scene? Because Israel has made a big deal. They've made a big play. They've demonstrated to the world that they're a power player, and that they're a power to be reckoned with. That's why. And I think when we come to verse 9, that's Armageddon. That's Armageddon. Verse 9, it shall be in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That now changes, and we're now in a different time period, and we're in now the point to where Israel has conquered the surrounding nations. They become a power. They're living in a land of unwalled villages. They're peaceful and unsuspecting people. Why? Because they've conquered everybody around them. They're in control. And then Russia gets this evil thought in their mind, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and Iran, and they join together. And then Turkey also joins with them. Turkey isn't mentioned, by the way, in Psalm 83. And then Sudan and Libya all join together, and they come in and they invade Israel. And that's what ushers in the Antichrist. They come in to seek the plunder, the loot, and all that stuff. Okay. After that happens, Antichrist comes on the scene. He establishes a seven-year covenant treaty. And 7 years later is Armageddon. And that's at verse 9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is when Jesus now physically comes back at Armageddon, as the nations come in to try to destroy Jerusalem once and for all and wipe her off the map. This is Armageddon. This is when Jesus comes in to stop the nations. Now China, the kings of the East are involved at this point at the Armageddon. The king of the north, Western Europe, is involved. All the nations are converged right there, coming into Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, by this time, is a power player in the Middle East, running the show. And they're going to move in, and now they're going to take it over. And God comes in and saves them, and then as he's coming to save them, they will look on him, and they will see Jesus, whom they have pierced. And thus they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning in Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That's when King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho 95 years earlier. There will be great mourning just like that in this day when this happens, when they see their Messiah Jesus come, whom they pierced. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. David, of course, would represent the royal and noble families of Israel. And then the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. Nathan was the son of David from whom Mary, the mother of Jesus, came, and he represents the prominent families of Israel in verse 13. And the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. Levi represents the priestly families. And the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves. Shimei represents the ordinary families of Israel. In view of Numbers 3, verse 18, and then finally 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves, in other words, all clans, both high and low, shall mourn individually when they see their Messiah coming, whom they had rejected as a nation, and they will finally realize that, in fact, Jesus was their Messiah. It's interesting, I heard a speaker a Jewish scholar, expert in the law, say that most people misunderstand the Jew. The Jew isn't looking for the Messiah, a person. They're looking for the Messianic age. That's what they're looking for. And they're looking for a time when a peace will be ushered into the world, in which Israel will be at the top. And all of these things I talked about earlier, they're looking for somebody who will help them accomplish that, which could be a person, it may not, it may be. But Christians make a big deal about the Messiah. They don't make a big deal about the Messiah. They see it as a messianic age that is going to culminate into this peace. Well, I think that's just around the corner. In their minds, they're going to be seeing Israel having victory in the Middle East, and they're going to defeat these nations. They're going to come into power, and they're going to think, hey, we're entering into that messianic age that we've been looking forward to all this time. And then they're going to be fooled by Antichrist coming in to deceive them into thinking that he is the one that is going to help usher in this ultimate peace that they're looking for. I think that's real close. It's a lot closer than we realize. Okay, well, so much for Zechariah 12. Isn't that a heavy chapter? Boy, is it applying to today? Absolutely. It's happening. It's right before our eyes. And we divide the chapter in two. Verse 9 on is talking about Armageddon. Before that, it's another big battle. It's a series of battles, and it's going to culminate with Israel just taking over the region, according to Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, and we give you the rest of the evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord help you this week to face those problems that you're confronted with, knowing that God's sovereign. He's orchestrating all these events right now in the world. Why do we have to worry about anything? You know, why do we worry about all of our petty stuff? We tend to do that, don't we? But God doesn't want you to worry about those things. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about all these things that we preoccupy ourselves with. Know that God, he's orchestrating the events of the world right now in a direction that ultimately will bring about what it is that we're looking for in this world, where there will be truly peace among men. And we need to let him work that out. In the meantime, we need to be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Have a good evening.